You wouldn't take all the kingdom away, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And later on, it showed how that he had died. Sheba had come, the queen of Sheba had come to visit him and see his wisdom. And then in verse 26 of chapter 11, the rise of Jeroboam came to pass. In verse 29, it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces and began to talk to him. And in verse 35, he said, "But I'll take the kingdom out of his son's hands. I'll give it unto you, even 10 tribes unto his son. Will I give one tribe that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name therein." And verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled off to Egypt, and he stayed there until the death of Solomon. And Solomon, verse 33, was buried with his fathers. He slept with them and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. So chapter 12 deals about Rehoboam and his accession to the kingdom. And it's brought up again in 2 Chronicles, which we'll look at a little more in depth when we get to Chronicles. But it was an interesting story about him. When he first got into office, they tell about these people that came to him. Verse 3, they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation spake unto him, saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we'll serve you." And he told him to depart for 3 days, and he got the older counselors together. The older counselors said, "Yeah, do what they asked. That would be the right thing to do." And he got his younger counselors together, the guys that he grew up with, and they said, "No, make it even rougher on him." And in verse 10, at the very end of it, he told them, he said, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lay upon you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." And his heart started out as a wicked king. "Wherefore the king," verse 15, "hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And so the rest of the chapter deals with the kingdom being divided and Jeroboam being set over the kingdom of Israel. And then in verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah." And it says the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your God." So he did basically what Aaron did when the children of Israel were rebellious and couldn't wait on God. He made the calves of God and said, "Here's something you can see, so worship this and don't even wait for what would happen elsewhere in Jerusalem." Verse 33, so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month would he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he burned incense there. So later a man came out, in verse chapter 13, to prophesy against this altar that Jeroboam had set up. And he came out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar and cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand which he had put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it in again to himself. And so the altar was rent, the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then in verse 11 it tells about the death of the man of God. There dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his son had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his son, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, Are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, Yes, I am. He said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you, nor go in with you, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord that you shall eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again by the way that you came. So he said unto him, I am a prophet also as you are, and an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. And so he went back with him, and he did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and has not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded you, that you came back and have eaten and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to you, Don't eat bread or drink water, your carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of your fathers. And it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. There's a interesting, I think I shared this with one of the services. I don't think I shared it with the evening service, but an interesting situation happened to John and Lisa and Chuck and I in Hungary when we were in Hungary. And this scripture was, this whole chapter was what God gave us to deliver us out. And he really tested us to see if we'd be faithful to his word. First of all, he brings out the story here in a unique narrative form about his sons. The prophet was retired, I guess, an older guy. And his sons came home and said, the man of God was in town and he is prophesying. And they said, well, go get him for me. I want to talk to him. So he got up and he said, are you the prophet that was just in Judah, from Judah? And he said, yeah, I am. He said, well, come on home with me. He said, no, God told me I couldn't come home with anybody and eat or drink. He said, oh, come on, I had an angel speak to me. And so the angel superseded the word of God, see? And so the guy took what the angel said, and he was disobedient to God, so God was going to deal with him. There's a book out right now that's very controversial called Angels on Assignment, and unfortunately, it's one of the best sellers across America, and it's just exactly that, a guy that's getting revelations from angels that's superseding the Word of God. I have a pamphlet on by Walter Martin and several of the people that have researched it, and it was interesting to read it. And one of the things they brought out, that if he's getting direct, Charles and Francis Hunter wrote it, and Walter Martin wrote them a letter asking them that they should reconsider putting it out. But Reverend Buck says that he has direct revelation from God, and he goes right into God's throne room and gets all of his messages. An angel sits on his bed apparently every Sunday morning and gives him his messages. But they brought out the point that if you're getting direct revelation, then it should be as anointed, and it should be just as important, if not more important, than the Word of God. Well, an angel, Paul said, if I or an angel come to you and tell you anything else than the word of God, let him be accursed to the lowest hell. And so this prophet here said, yeah, okay, if an angel said it, then I'll go home. When he sat down to eat with him, the Lord spoke to that old prophet and said, this guy was sent by me, and he was disobedient. So he went out his way, and a lion slew him, and he was killed right there in the spot. Well, when we were in Hungary, we were looking for this one group of people, and I shared before that in the cities, particular city, we had to meet these people undercover. We couldn't just walk up and say, hi, we're here. They'd changed all the addresses by 10, so we were looking like for house number 45 on the main street. Well, 45 was really 55, and 35 was 45, and you weren't sure if 35 was 55 or 45, but they had them changed around just to confuse people. So we had spent about a half hour in this town. Finally, John got out, or Chuck, I guess, went to buy some roses because our two contact girls were walking down the street and they went up to this rose, this flower stand. And so we said, jump out of the van quick and go to the flower stand. And was it you, John, that went and bought the flowers? And he walked up like he didn't know them at all. And of course, we all looked conspicuous. We'd driven up and down the street about 10 times, and the girls had walked up and down the street about 10 times. We had been in the alleyways walking and got lost. And so he's standing there just buying these crazy bouquet of flowers for Lisa, and didn't get anything out of them. So finally, we picked him up, and as we were driving, he said, we'll take one more chance, Lord. We pray that if you want us to see these people we're supposed to meet, then you let us have a sign. And this is the place where this lady was hanging out of her car with her passenger door open, just leaning out on the street. And she looked up at us, and we looked at her as we were driving down the main street. And she started to follow us, her and her husband and children. And we pulled into a warehouse district and pulled over, and they pulled over right beside us. And you're supposed to be very quiet and secretive about this. And as they got out of the car, I was pretending like I was checking my oil. And the man walked up to me and said, "Excuse me, are you a Christian?" And I said, yeah. Well, it turned out to be the people that were to take us to this place, and we found it. And we got there, and they were having a Friday night prayer meeting. And they were supposed to be having a meeting. They knew that we were coming, that there would be a lot of people that we were going to be teaching. There's about 30 people for the regular Friday night meeting. And so we went into their side room and sat down with the husband and the wife and a few of the people in charge of this fellowship. And they wanted us, they were so sorry, they didn't know, they got their times crossed and mixed up and everything. And they wanted us to take over the prayer meeting and forget their praying and tell us all these wonderful stories about America and the Bible and whatever else we could come up with. And God spoke to us, and we just prayed and looked at each other. Are we supposed to do this? God just isn't the author of confusion. And he gave me this story about the young prophet coming and then the old guy trying to entice him. And the old guy is really trying to entice us, saying, yeah, we'll quit our prayer meeting, you take over the thing. And so I brought this story out, and the guy's wife took over the husband's place, and she was saying, no, forget about that, you're supposed to take it over. So all of us started looking back and forth at one another, and it's a pretty heavy scene, you know, that we were sitting there, and the Lord was saying, you're going to be obedient to me, and you're not going to stop by the wayside and eat or drink with anybody, or a lion's going to get you outside. So they were really tugging on us to do it, and so finally we just had to say, no, we can't do it. And it was a hard thing to do, but it was really a test of our obedience and a test of our discernment of the Lord, and if we really heard his voice correctly. And so luckily they understood finally, and we went on our way, and the lion wasn't out in the backyard, so we just drove on out of town safely. So when this guy died, finally the father told his sons, he said, that guy was truly a prophet of God. And the way he knew is that he got killed for being disobedient. And he says, so bury me with his bones. Bury us side by side. That guy truly was a prophet of God. What a horrible way to find out if you're a prophet of God. Have a lion rip you off. Well, Jeroboam kept getting a little more weird and freaked out. And so in verse 33, it says, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whosoever he would. He consecrated him and became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And chapter 14, at that time Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray you, and disguise yourself, that thou be not known to the wife of Jeroboam, and get to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And so Jeroboam, verse 4, his wife did so, and Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by the reason of his age, he's going blind. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes to ask a thing of you for her son, for he's sick. And thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she comes in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. Isn't that something? And here they try to be deceptive. And God, I mean, how do you hide behind a veil, put a different set of clothes on and a fake mustache and a Groucho Marx nose and a pair of glasses and walk in, big bushy eyebrows, and say, you're Groucho Marx, when really you're not Groucho Marx? I mean, the Lord knew who this was, and she was going into the Lord's temple to deceive, and so God just spoke directly to the heart of Ahijah and told him. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. That totally blew her mind. I'm in complete disguise. My husband sent me here. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I have exalted thee from among the people, and made you prince over my people, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, but you've done evil above all that were before you. For thou hast gone and made other gods and molten images. Therefore, behold, I'll bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. And verse 12, arise thou therefore, get thee to your own house, and when your feet enter into that city, the child will die. And Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. And the rest of the Acts, verse 19, of Jeroboam, how he warned how he warred and how he reigned. Behold, they're written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In 2 Chronicles, we'll be looking at that again. So Jeroboam died, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built high places and images and groves and worshipped under every tree and under every place in the hillsides. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So it came to pass in the fifth year that he took away the treasure of the house of the Lord, and the treasures, Shechar, king of Egypt, came and took these treasures of the king's house, and he took away everything, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them under the hands of the chief guards. And it was so when the king went to the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back to the chambers. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam that he did, they're also written in the Chronicles. And in verse 31 it tells about the death of Rehoboam. And then chapter 15 tells about the new king coming on the scene. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat reigned Abijam. 3 years he reigned in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him to establish Jerusalem. So we see the decline now. The kings are just going downhill and downhill. And in verse 8, Abijam dies. And then the next king comes on the scene, King Asa. He reigned over Judah for 41 years, reigned he in Jerusalem. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. Verse 11, he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. It's interesting that the guys that did wrong in government positions never did anything to correct things in their country to draw the people to God. The kings that did things to correct the wrong and to bring people to God were always doing that which is right in God's eyes. And there was war between, verse 16, Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might not suffer any to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. And so Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the houses of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants, and King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad. And there is a league between me and thee, he said in verse 19, between my father and your father. Behold, I have given unto you a present of silver and gold. Come and speak that league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of the host. And so verse 23 through 26, or 24, deals with the death of Asa. And then the next king came on was Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, verse 25, to reign over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his fathers, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And so now rebellion takes over, and this guy leaves, and the next king comes in. It says in 28, even the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. So anarchy and assassination is just going crazy through Israel because the heads of government, the heads and leaders of the people have turned from God. So the natural thing to happen is a high crime rate, a collapse of their economy, defeat in the military, and then just a overall lack of interest in the things of a nation. And then there was war between Asa, verse 32, and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all of Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. And then the prophecy that came against Baasha and his death is dealt with in chapter 16. And then the next guy comes on the scene in verse 8. They're just turning over here like pancakes. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house, and Tirzah, crazy names. And Zimri went in and to Tirzah and got Arza and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. So now Zimri, in verse 11, starts telling about him coming on the scene. And Zimri was just a bloodthirsty guy. He slew all the house of Baasha and all of his kinfolk. In verse 12, he destroyed all that house according to the word of the Lord. And he began to reign over there. Now the rest, verse 20, of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of Chronicles? And again, we'll see that in when we come to Chronicles. It's interesting that treason was in the nation, and that's one of the signs of the end times. Treasons, covenant breakers, truce breakers. Then verse 21, where there were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. So now it tells about Omri reigning as the king of Israel here. And Omri was quite an ornery Omri. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria, of Shemar, for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than everybody that was before him. So it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And verse 28, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned instead. Now we're getting down to the meat and potatoes. Omri died, and his son Ahab comes on the scene, and now you see a complete goof-off. This guy is a real trip. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You notice these kings, they all did worse than the guy before him, so by the time Ahab comes on the scene, he's doing worse than the guy before him, and the guy before that guy, and the guy before that guy, and the guy before... There's so many of them that did so much wickedness. Now this guy comes on, and he's got a real calling card. He's a real... flipped out dude here. Watch what he does. Came to pass as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So it seems like his whole life was spent in making God angry. But God, knowing that this guy is going to be a complete fruitcake and try to really destroy his people, has something in store for him, popping up here in the next chapter. And in his days did Hiel, the Bethlehemite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, he just pops on the scene right here, and he becomes one of the most illustrious Bible characters in the entire scriptures. He just pops on the scene as if we should know him. And Elijah the Tishbite, that's his biographical background. He's a Tishbite. We don't know anything about the Tishbites up to this point, but and then Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, this is all we know about him. He comes on the scene, he's a Tishbite, whatever they are. He was in the inhabitants of the area of Gilead. We can research that, but there isn't too much background on the Tishbites or what he was doing in the area of Gilead, but we know he lived there. But he just comes directly on the scene with the king. Complete nobody out of nowhere. Just pops up and has, for his calling card, for his ID, he's a Tishbite. And they're wondering, what in the world is a Tishbite? They've had flea bites, they've had tick bites, they've had all sorts of bites, but they don't know what a Tishbite is. And then to come up and to say, by my word, it's not going to rain for a space of time here. I mean, it must have blown Ahab's mind. He's trying to be the meanest guy in town, meaner than a junkyard dog, and he's doing everything that he can do. And then this guy walks in and says, it's not going to rain anymore. And so he said, oh, okay, great. Mm-hmm. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise and get thee to Zarephath. Now this is interesting. He comes on the scene with no background at all, no credentials, walks up and rebukes the king and says, it's not going to rain anymore. And then God says, get out of there quick. The king's never seen him, from what we know from the scriptures, has no idea who he is, and he pronounces a famine, he pronounces a drought on the land, and then the drought starts, and God gives him specific instructions where to go and what to do, and then I'll provide for you. Now, when you think of Paul the Apostle, we know how well he knew the Old Testament. He said, but my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Here's the prime example of it. Even in the midst of a drought, God had already prepared for his person here. Also, we see that God had supernatural ways of providing for him. He had a specific place where there was water running, where nobody else in the kingdom could find water. God already knew that the brook Cherith would already be flowing with water. And Jesus talked about people believing in him would have, from their innermost being, rivers of living water flowing out of them, a source of life coming out of their innermost beings if they would turn to him. In the children of Israel, when they got to the river and it was all bitter, they put the tree inside the river and it turned to sweet waters. Moses one time smote the rock and water came out of that rock. And there's a source of life and a springing well for those people that turned to God for their needs. But here God gives him specifically where to go, and he goes to this brook, and he commanded the ravens to bring him meat and flesh, and they did. In the morning, they brought him bread and flesh, and in the evening, they brought him bread and flesh, and then to drink and top it off and wash it down, he had water from the brook, fresh water. So God gave him a morning meal and an evening meal and gave him fresh water, and he said, just sit still. You can begin to understand, after Paul became an apostle and after he became anointed by God and born again, then he went out into the desert area and he waited on God and he said, I didn't spend any time with the apostles or did I confer with anybody really except for Peter. I spent a couple weeks with him and I went into Jerusalem. But I was mainly out in the Arabian desert being taught by revelation of God. And he sat there and he learned by God. And he must have learned what it was like for Moses to be in the wilderness being taught by God, and also what it was like for Elijah to be taught by God. And how that Elijah was given a specific mission, and his mission was to get out of the public scene and go sit by a brook that's running with water that nobody knows about and sit and wait. I'll provide for you. Now there comes those times when God says to you, just forget everything you've been doing and stop doing that and just wait for me. Well, how am I going to do it, Lord? Well, he's going to teach you faith, first of all. And if it's not by a raven, he may bring an aardvark or something or an opossum into your backyard with a cheeseburger on a platter to give it to you. Who knows how he's going to do it, but he will provide. And if he asks you to wait on him, the best thing you can do is wait on him. Now, another beautiful thing. In the midst of Job's troubles, we see that all the things that happened to Job, God still left his life in him. And God would not let Satan take his life. And the scriptures there tell us that God will not forsake his beloved in the time of war. They shall not die by the sword, nor in the time of famine. So no matter what happens around the world, we know that there'll be famines all around the world, Jesus said before he came back. And if we're even caught in the midst of those famines, I am sure that God will provide for you. It may not be the way you want it to be provided for, up on the 13th floor of the hotel downtown, you know, overlooking the bay and everything with a $39 meal, but he will provide for you. He will actually provide for you. I remember when we were sitting in Poland at the Kroll's house, the day that they had meat, they had a roast beef meal for us. The mother stayed up till 2 in the morning till we got back from speaking that day and had a fantastic meal waiting for us. Now, they didn't eat meat. because they couldn't get it anywhere. And where in the world they got that roast beef? Because we went to the meat shops, and there is no meat in Poland. At least for the week that we stayed in that one city, all they had was big Polish sausages hanging. There was no slabs of meat. There was no pork. There was no bacon. There was no ground round. But God had provided a roast beef for us. And to top it off, a case of Coca-Cola. So God can provide for you. Now, another thing that I think is interesting, that when it was time for him to move over to Zarephath, God did a unique thing. He dried up the brook Cherith. And God may have you doing something, but he's going to dry it up. And our natural human reaction is to completely freak out. And to say, oh boy, I can't believe, what have I done wrong? No, God's dried it up to get your attention so he can move you to the next place of your walk with him. He's got something even better for you. But while you're here, being dealt with, very simplistically, you're learning to be content with godliness and raiment, he's going to take you on to the next place. But to move you on, because after you get through the trial of it, you have fun in being there, he dries the brook up to get your attention. You start thinking, well, it's getting kind of dry around here. God must be saying something to me. And he's saying, yeah, I want you to move on. And so possibly God's dried up your brook. It may have been your sugar daddy. It may have been your mom and daddy sending you money at college or something. Those checks don't come anymore. You never ask for money. Your dad told you not to do that. But every time you write a letter home, all the S's are dollar signs. All those little subtle ways. But God has ways of getting our attention by drying up our brooks, so that we'll look somewhere else. And so when the brook was dried up, there'd been no rain, the word of the Lord said, okay, get up and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. That's where I want you to live now. Now that's the way to move. Somebody was praying in the prayer meeting this evening about their family having moved five times. You know, in 1964, without an exaggeration, I had 48 different addresses. Every time I went someplace, I wrote the address down and sent it to the selective service, because I didn't want to get drafted again to go back into Vietnam. So I had 48 different addresses. And by the time they finally caught up to me and sent the papers to California, I moved back to Portland, told them I was up there, and they sent the papers up there. When they got there, I moved back to Portland, they had to send the papers back down there. And I kept moving around just so I wouldn't go get killed. And I moved around. And I've learned some good experiences from moving around and some bad experiences. One thing is, I don't like moving around. But the best way to move is when God says to move. God says, move over here to this place of Zidon. That's where I want you to go. If God says, I want you to go to San Diego State University, don't settle for San Diego City College. But if he says, I want you to go to San Diego City College, don't try to squeeze your way into San Diego State. Go where God says which school he says to go to, which apartment building to move into, which apartment to take. You know, when I travel, sometimes, this may sound crazy, but sometimes I may change three motel rooms or hotel rooms in one night. That does sound crazy, doesn't it, now that I think of it? It is crazy. It's from that 1964 experience of moving around so much. No, because Jesus said when you go into a house, bless it with peace, and if my peace is there, it'll return to you. If it's not, then get out and shake the dust off. And sometimes I'll go into a hotel room, and it'll just be really freaky. There's something the matter. There's a rat running around the floor, you know, or the air conditioner's broken, the water's spraying up. There's nothing obvious, you know, that I shouldn't be in that room. But, you know, three or four people walking in and out and borrowing my TV and taking my clothes out of my dresser drawer. But sometimes I just move because I know that's not the right place to be in. I have no idea what would happen if I stayed there, but I know that I better move on to another room. But that's the way to move. That's the way to make your decisions. God says, you get up from here, you're being blessed here, I'm taking care of you. That was a step of faith. Now, a bigger step of faith is to leave. Oh, you won't leave? Well, let me just dry up the brook then. Now maybe I can get your attention. Well, there might be some water over there at Zidon. I mean, we can look at Elijah, you know, and take him all supernaturally and say, wow, heavy, duty, rooty, tooty, that's him, that's the big dude. Or we can look at it that he was a man. And I wonder if God had to use things like drying the brook up. I wonder if he would have moved on to the next area had God not dried it up. Well, maybe God has to dry up brooks for you to keep you moving on. But he says to him, I've got a widow woman already prepared. I've already got somebody prepared to look after you. Hey, great. I think I'll move back there and go to school. Or I think, yeah, I'll take that. I'll go back there. There's a promise of a job back there. Usually we will move to something if we can see it. Now, all the time, God doesn't do that all the time, does he? That's how we like to do it. Well, if you give me the job, and if you promise me that there will be an apartment there, and if it's guaranteed salary, and if you'll pay my move out, I'll go. So God says, just go over to this area, and there's somebody waiting for you. Now, had he known that she was broke, it might have changed his moving plans. He wouldn't have taken Beacon's van in storage, that's for sure. And he said, there's this widow that belongs there. It's a widow woman there, who I have commanded to sustain thee. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Now, kind of a presumptuous guy, isn't he? He just walks into town, sees this poor widow picking up the sticks. Now, what does James say? Pure religion and undefiled is this, visiting the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. Now, he is visiting, but he had more of an attitude of being served than being a servant. He should have gone and said, here, let me carry those sticks. But now, hey, you, over there. Hey, widow woman, give me a drink of water. I'm thirsty. And bring me a morsel of bread to eat, too, please. It's like he's in a hotel calling room service or something. So he arose and he went down there and says, fetch me this water and bring me this food. And she said, as the Lord thy God lives, I don't have any cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. We have nothing. We're at poverty. We're right there at famine right now. And you come in here saying, give me water and give me cookies and all that jazz. What a freak. But he transcended what looked normal on the outside. You'd say, well, how rude. I mean, really, Mr. Elijah, the Tishbite, how rude. Could you see him walking in and opening up his wallet and saying, Elijah the Tishbite, could I have a glass of water and a morsel of bread? But he's right from the beginning challenging her for her faith. And I think it's interesting that God sent him to a widow and not to a man. Because here was a social outcast. And there was other people, you know, that were Jews that were also in dire need too. And there's widows. In fact, Jesus used this as a reference. You know, when Naaman, the leper, went and was cleansed in the Jordan River, when went to Elisha, were there not those that were Jews that had leprosy too? And when Elisha, the Tishbite, went over to see this woman of Zarephath, were there not widows that were starving in famine also during Elijah's day, but God sent it to a Gentile? He's showing his grace on the Gentiles. Just like Ruth, the Moabitess, being in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Rahab, the harlot, being in the genealogy too. His grace, he's showing you a glimpse of his grace, getting ready for the New Testament, showing you that you and I can be saved by God's grace. He's already showing here. Plus, he's also challenging this woman. He said, hey, that's all you've got, huh? And if you're like the woman and look at what you have before you, you're never going to grow by grace, or in faith. You need to see, well, if that's all I got, let's see you multiply it, Lord. And so he challenges her faith. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her. And Elijah said unto her, verse 13, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little bread first and bring it to me, and after make for you and your son. Feed me first. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the curse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Why did Elijah say that? Because he believed in his God so much, and his God said, I've got a woman over there that I've commanded to sustain thee and take care of thee. When Elijah got there and looked at the basic facts of reality, yes, God, you're right, it's a widow. Yes, I expect it as much. It's a widow that's broken, she's poor. She says she has nothing, but you commanded her to sustain me. I'll be the instigator of her faith. Lady, do this, and it'll all be taken care of, because God told me you're going to take care of me. I don't care how it gets done, but God told me you're going to take care of me. So do this, and a miracle will happen. That's interesting how his faith activated that lady's faith, and her faith was activated, and God supplied for him and for her and for her household. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Are you come unto me as to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me your son. And he took him out and carried him up to the loft where he abode, and laid on him upon his own bed, and he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. You can see almost like a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. But notice what he says, let his soul come into him again. His body was laying there. His soul had departed. That's why you need the Lord Jesus Christ, because your soul will depart when you die. And I'm happy to know tonight that my soul's going into the kingdom of heaven and not going into the devil's kingdom of darkness, but my soul will be in light. That's something to remember. Your soul is going to leave your body. The soul, the Greeks say, the psyche, the seat of emotions, you, your personality, your thought chambers, all that that's going on up in here. It's the thing. It will leave, just like your spirit will leave. But here he says, let his soul come in unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chambers into the house and delivered him unto her mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. So now the great story comes that Elijah goes to meet Ahab. It came to pass, chapter 18, that God said, the Lord came to Elijah in the third year and said, go show yourself unto Ahab. I'll send. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, and wanted him. He was a prophet. And Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So everybody's searching all over the land for Elijah. And nobody can find him. King Ahab wants him. So all of a sudden, Obadiah comes across him. He says, Elijah. And he says, yes, go tell Ahab I want to talk to him. He says, no way. Because I'll say, hey, Ahab, Elijah's over here. And he'll come to find you and you'll just disappear. And Elijah, you'll have my head chopped off. And he says, no, you can trust me. I'll be here. And Elijah said in verse 15, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, art thou he that troubles Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 100, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So now Elijah gets these hundreds, 450 and 100 of the other. He's 550 of these people around. He says, now we're going to see who's God. Now, Mount Carmel, I don't know what your mental image of Mount Carmel is. I thought of it as a little mountain where a guy could stand up like 20, 30 feet up and talk to a group of people. But Mount Carmel is in the area of Haifa on the Mediterranean, and it goes back quite a ways. It's a very, very large mountain. And there's different spots they say that this took place. Well, Elijah met up here on Mount Carmel. An interesting thing happened when we were in Israel in February, as I was giving this study on Mount Carmel about Elijah. And when we finished, a cloud made the form of an ichthus fish. It was just floating out over the Mediterranean there, and somebody pointed it out and took a picture of it. I don't know what it had to do with anything, but it was kind of an interesting thing that the Lord had that cloud. And it definitely struck the interest of the Jewish bus driver when we pointed it out to him. So he says, halting between two opinions. You know, James says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And we shouldn't be caught between two opinions. And that's what Satan's doing to so many people. Well, I believe this. Oh yeah, that's all right. But yeah, that'll fit pretty well. And they tie those two things. Yeah, I'll take a little bit out of this. Yeah, a little Heinz 57 over here. And I mix my belief together and I'll bounce it around. And if somebody else can change or add to it and make it look better, great. I'll do whatever basically anybody's doing. And that's what the attitude of Israel was. So Elijah just came right up point blank and said, okay, here's the situation, folks. You're all Israelites. Here's Jezebel. She's a harlot. Here's Ahab. He's doing worse than all the kings before. There's been this drought, right? And I'm the guy that came out. I'm the Tishbite guy you've been hearing about. And I said, there'd be no rain. Well, there's going to be rain right after this little scene. Now, let me tell you something. How long are you going to be halted between two opinions? Now, when you halt, it means you stop. These people had come and stopped, and they let this opinion of following God be there, and they let this opinion of following Baal be there. And they were just doing whatever was happening, what the majority of the people are doing, that's what they were doing. They were like a wave that was being tossed to and fro. He said, we'll settle the whole issue right now. I don't know how long you're going to halt with it, but I don't have too much time to put up with it, and I know God's a little upset with it, so here's what we'll do. You get all these guys here, and they'll just be me. I'm representing Jehovah, the King of Israel, right? And all these 550 will represent the devil. Now everybody stand back, please. Let's get an altar, and would you put something on the altar there? Thank you. And they put up the bullocks, and he said, now, what we'll do is you put this thing all full of wood and get it all ready for good fire. Then you call upon your God, all right? And then what I'll do is I'll take this altar over here and I'll call upon my God. And then whichever God sends fire down from heaven, that's the God that you'll follow. Is that fair? Oh, yeah, that's the God we'll follow. That's wonderful. Come on, Baal. So all the guys got out there and they got all these kindling going together in the LA Times and wrapped it up and got all this paper going, poured a little gasoline and kerosene on it, and they're real hot to trot. And some guys got their hot dog sticks out and their mushrooms and their marshmallows, and they're all ready for this big deal, right? And they're just going to stand there and say, here he goes, let's get him. So all of a sudden, all right, get it. Go ahead. You tell him, Charlie. And they went all down, 750, and they screamed, they yelled. Now, isn't it something that the Bible says that hell's full of fire and brimstone? Satan's got people trapped down there in fire, but he didn't even have the power to bring one little shovel full of a hot coal up and put it on there to start a fire. They're screaming, they're yelling, it's noontime. They've gone bananas. They thought it'd be over in 5 to 10 minutes. They're sweating. Then they go so bananas, they start slashing themselves suicidal and going insane. And they're screaming. Elijah says some very interesting things here. He says, excuse me, hold it, you're bleeding to death over there. You, stand back. Somebody give him a Band-Aid. I'd like to talk to all you people. He said, you're cutting yourselves, in verse 28, with your knives and your lancelets, and the blood's gushing out of you. And you've been here quite a while. It came to pass that midday was passed. They prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice, nor no answer, nor anything. So Elijah said unto all them, come near unto me, and all the people came unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. They should have already had it repaired. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes. And the 12 stones, you remember that they did when they crossed the Jordan. And then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench. And he got all ready, and he says, okay, let's get ready for a real sacrifice. But you can see the boldness of Elijah now. In verse 27, it came to pass at noon. Now, if you have a living Bible, you may snicker ahead of time, but I'll give the translation. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god, isn't he? Well, either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he's asleep, and he must be waking up. That's where your god is? And one edition it says, for pursuing, he's purloining. Basically saying, where's your god? In the Living Bible, it says something like this. Now, this is how they translated it. And this is where he gets it at. You can really see him say, where's your God? Is he on vacation? Is he taking a little nap? Is he sitting on the toilet somewhere? What is he doing? He should be able to speak. That's what it says. You have a Living Bible, anybody? That's what it says. I mean, he just really just goes, 750, where is this dude? This big, rough, tough guy. He says, okay, now we'll do it my way. So he gets up there and he fixes the altar and he says, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. Now, usually when you start a fire, right? Like if you go to the baptism tomorrow night and we're cooking hot dogs or hamburgers or steaks, whichever income bracket you're in, you're squirting your charcoal briquette stuff out there, right? And you're going to light it on fire and you put something flammable on there. Not Elijah. Being a Tishbite, you do things a little bit differently, I guess. Somebody got any water around here? Yeah, you thirsty, Elijah? No, I just want you to pour water all over the altar. Huh? He poured water over. He said, that's not enough. Pour some more water over it, would you? Poured some more water over it. Okay, a little bit more. And he poured more water over it. And the water dripped all over the side of the offering there, and the altar, and dripped down into the trench around it. It's full of water. What a horrible way to start a fire. That's how you finish a fire. It reminded me in high school one time, we had a fire prevention guy come. Corny joke, but I might as well slip it in. And he was standing there being very serious, and he was talking about fire prevention, and we're all sitting there saying, big deal. Spit wads at him, and the whole thing. And nobody cares, We're all sharpening our stilettos and elbowing each other. And so all of a sudden, one of the kids from the school goes walking on by. Maybe you've seen this done before. He came walking on by holding a little cup. He's holding it real carefully, and he walks on by. And the fire chief just looked at him. And he went on and said, did you know 73% of all fires are started with matches? And did you know that all fires are consumed? They have smoke, and given all these great facts. And all of a sudden, the kid came walking back again. Little teacup. And was holding it so it wouldn't spill over. And the fire marshal standing there. Jesus, kid walked by and looks at him. He goes on, did you know in the fires and smoke, he says, stomp out this and don't roll your own and don't smoke him either. And the kid comes walking back and says, hold it. Excuse me, you've been interrupting here. What in the world are you doing? He says, well, the school's caught on fire while you've been standing there talking. It's burning down. And the fire marshal said, you're serious? And he said, yes, I am. He says, well, don't you know you can't put out a major fire with a cup of water? And he says, who said anything about water? And he says, what do you got in there? He said, I got gasoline. Corny, but it fit. So Elijah says, pour water, all the water you can get on here. So he's going to do it. And he ran into the trench. So Elijah says, okay, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, consumed the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. How powerful of a fire would it be to consume the stones and to lick up the dust? You know, there's a scripture in the Psalms that says that the voice of the Lord thundereth. The voice of the Lord separates the flames of a fire. If you see a fireplace or a fire burning at the beach or something, watch the flames splitting and realize the scriptures say that God's voice is splitting those flames. So it means he's speaking. And so it came and the fire was just devastating. And when all, I mean, it wasn't just a flick of the bick either. I mean, it was a real full-on fire. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, literally Jehovah, he is God. The Lord Jehovah, he is God. And Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they took them and down the brook Kishon and slew them. And Elijah said to Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So there's no rain coming. And he says, there's a sound of abundance. That's faith speaking. There's a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat, and Elijah went up on the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said, go up to his servant and look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and said, there's nothing. That's his faith, though. I hear the sound of rain. And then he said, go again seven times. Now, from the Mount of Carmel, you can look all the way out across the Mediterranean Sea, a beautiful sight. So he's laying face down. He's just praying and praying and praying. He says, okay, go ahead. My faith tells me that there's going to be rain. God said so. Do you see anything out there? A storm brewing? Nothing. He did it seven times, and it came to pass that the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Well, all we had was an ichthus, but you can see that we're anointed. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare your chariot and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, which Jezreel would be Megiddo, where Armageddon will be fought. Beautiful valley. It's right down there off of the north side of Carmel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And that's a famous story there about him and the whole scene. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and Jezebel said, I'm going to kill that guy. I hate that guy. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, verse 5, behold, an angel touched him and said, wake up and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came the second time and touched him and said, arise, because the journey is too great for you. Arise and eat. God will always prepare you for wherever he sends you. God will always provide for you and give you the strength you need for whatever he calls you to do. Just like Elijah. Get up and eat. You may feel like you don't want to, but get up and eat. You're going on a long journey. So he did. He rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of the meat for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb. He came and lodged, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said, go forth and stand before the mount, upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. This is just the power of God walking. Look at this description. Just as he walked by, a giant storm brewed and all the rocks were broken around that mountain. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and he stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, he's repeating himself, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one that's left. And they seek my life. He's on the lam now. He's running. And the Lord said to him, go return to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou shalt come, anoint Hazael to be king. And it came to pass that, and it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from there the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. A lot of people think with a lot of noise something spiritual's happened. The great wind blew. God wasn't there. A lot of people think with a lot of shaking, rattling and rolling, God's in it. He wasn't there. A lot of people thought a fire would be there and you'd see God. He wasn't there. God was in a still, small voice. Again, drawing the attention not to experiences, but drawing the attention to his voice, to his word, Jesus Christ. So he left, and the other thing was he's feeling sorry for himself. Sometimes you may feel sorry for yourself, and God says, get up and go over here. I want to talk to you. And you get over there, and he says, now what are you doing over here? I thought that was kind of absurd. Go on over here. And he gets over and says, now what are you doing here? Well, what do you mean, what am I doing here? The reason I'm here is because I'm all bummed out, and I'm the only guy, and they're trying to kill me, and after all, and furthermore, and et cetera, and blah, blah, blah. And God says, oh, okay. Have an earthquake, have a fire, have a mountain fall down on you. Now, Elijah, what are you doing here? What am I doing here? Well, I'm in the whole story again. God says, just go on over here and do what I tell you to do. And by the way, there's 7,000 other people that haven't bowed too. So many times we make ourselves an island. We think we're the only ones going through it. We act like we're the only ones left for God. Nobody understands the troubles I've seen. Oh, I've persevered in prayer. My hair is turning silver on the sides. The wrinkles are piercing on the sides because I'm so dedicated to God. Oh, I wish others were dedicated to God like me. And the Lord says, come over here in the midst of an earthquake. I'd like to talk to you for a minute. I'll have a mountain fall on you so I can get your attention. I've got 7,000 other guys that haven't. So Elijah, don't be so self-centered that you're the only one out doing my work, okay? So Elijah goes over and does it. So the call of Elisha came. And Elisha, we pick up later on. And Elisha says, okay, I'll tell you what. I want to follow you. And he said, I want to follow you, but I want a double portion of whatever you had. And so then Ahab goes to battle in chapter 20, his first campaign against the Syrians. The battle goes on, and verse 13, a beautiful promise. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Well, I'll deliver it into your hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, you. So Ahab went to battle against the Syrians, and the battle was won. And the prophet, verse 22, came to Israel and said unto him, go strengthen yourself, mark, and see what you do, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against you again. So again he goes into battle there, the remaining part of that chapter, against the Syrians. And in Ben-Hadad was spared and considered a sin. And the king of Israel went to his house, verse 43, very heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. So the story about Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard. And Elijah is used again, verse 17, to announce Ahab's doom. Ahab repents. And then the final chapter, chapter 22, dealt with the peace that lasted between Syria and Israel for a period of 3 years. And another campaign, another battle between Ahab in this time, chapter 22 tells us that Jehoshaphat in verse 2 came and helped him in this third battle against the Syrians. And then the prophets were lying that Ahab had in verses 6 through 12 and told a complete lie, which I think you should see. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, said unto them, "Shall I go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it in the hand of the king." Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of?" The king said in Israel unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." Yeah, there is another guy here that knows God real well, but I hate him, so let's don't talk to him. For he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." So the king of Israel called an officer, and this guy came over, the king of Israel and Judah, and the robes and all that. And Zedekiah, the son of Shechaniah, made him horns of iron. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou hast been consumed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper." The prophecy of prosperity. "For the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." But this other messenger came and said, "Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good." And this guy said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord said unto me, that will I speak." So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, "Shall we go to battle?" And he answered, "Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." The king said unto him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true?" He said, "I saw all of Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel did unto Jehoshaphat, said unto him, "Did I not tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil?" And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who shall persuade Ahab?'" And one said one manner, another said, "And there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, 'I'll persuade him.'" An evil spirit said, "Oh, yeah, I'll twist his arm. I can't prophesy to you prosperity in the coming years. I'd love to. But I'd be a liar and a hypocrite if I prophesied prosperity to you." And I know people are prophesying prosperity, but they're prophesying it to a very elite group of people in the world where there's only about 7 or 8% of the world's population that are Christian getting this prosperity doctrine. And it has to do with that group that's called Americans that have the bucks, and they consume 80% of their bucks upon themselves instead of sending them out. And most of those that are talking about these prosperity deals for the Christian are all building 10, 15, 20, 30 million dollar empires with their names written all over it. I cannot prophesy, I honestly cannot prophesy prosperity. I can only see that the Lord is ready to come back, and for Him to come back, things will get worse. But my prosperity isn't in the physical realm. It doesn't go with the gold market, the silver and the copper. It doesn't go with the commodities. It doesn't go with the Dow Jones indicators, or if real estate's leveled out, or if the prime rate's gone up or down. It goes with the Word of God. That's where I prosper. I prosper knowing where I stand with Jesus Christ, and that I have everything I need. I have Him, and that's enough. Anything beyond that's just an added blessing from Him. So I don't need to strive for prosperity. I need to strive for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's no place in the Scriptures that tells us to strive for prosperity. In Proverbs, if you read Proverbs, I've been reading it through several times this week, several of the chapters over and over, prosperity is a natural attribute or overflow of a person that is walking in the ways of the Lord. It's nothing you grasp for. Wisdom, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 in Proverbs, tells you that when you have wisdom, you make the right decisions. You don't go out and grasp and strive to show that you're spiritual by having physical prosperity. And where the four of us have just come from, that just doesn't cut the mustard over there, if they even had any extra mustard to cut. They're concerned about the Lord. They're concerned about His Word. They're concerned how they can put into their time schedules more time to spend with the unsaved and more time to spend with the saved to give them the Word of God. So you will prosper if your eyes are on the Lord. King David didn't strive over. He said, "God, give me enough to keep me going. Don't give me too much that I'll turn away from you." That's what Solomon did. "Don't give me too little that I'll go out and steal. Just give me enough to keep me going." And with all of his wealth, what did he do? He turned it over and he said, build this place. Here's money. Here's millions. You go ahead and build. And so all these people said, prosper. Go ahead and do whatever you want. Prosperity is waiting for you. And this guy said, hey, I can only tell you what I saw. I saw an evil spirit at the throne of God saying, I'll persuade him. Be very, very careful of who's persuading you. Let the Holy Spirit do the persuading, and let his God, the Word of God, do his confirming for you, and then you'll really prosper. And he said, that's what I've seen. That's all I can say. And I know this guy says he shouldn't be hearing this. It doesn't help the donor pools too much, but that's where it's at. So the battle of Ramoth-Gilead went on in verse 29, and death came to Ahab. He was looking for prosperity, and he found death. Verse 40, he died, and so Jehoshaphat becomes the king over Judah. In verse 50, Jehoshaphat died, and then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, reigns in Israel, over Israel and Samaria. And he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked anger, the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his fathers had done. So that ends Kings. Second Kings will pick up some of those stories again, and then in Chronicles they'll duplicate a little bit the same thing. So we can just glance over Kings and pick up the meat of the matter in Chronicles.